Good morning. Thanks, Aaron. I originally come from Olympia, Washington, and I got to serve with Pastor Chuck Lind, who was the pastor at Calvary Chapel Olympia there. And then I joined the military, and it took me to Okinawa, Japan. Chizo! I get to serve with some of the Japanese pastors there for 13 years. And Kyo, I almost said Santo. He was one of the other Japanese pastors, so Chizo and Kyo are here. Man, I did it again. And I got to serve under Pastor Rick Barnett, who is the pastor at Calvary Chapel Okinawa. And they sent me out to Thailand here, and now I serve with the Free Burma Rangers. I have the honor to be able to serve with Aaron at Calvary Chapel Refuge Fellowship, and I was there when I kind of saw the transition from when they were in Yangon to coming over here to Chiang Mai, and it's been an honor and a blessing to witness just the phenomenal growth, really, that God has brought from the work there. So thank you for your faithful service, Aaron. And without any more on me, let's get into God's Word, because we're running out of time. We're going to be looking at chapter 4. And as I was praying through this passage, the Lord kind of just put on my heart the title, Instructions for Personal Revival. Because really, revival starts here in our hearts. And I'm not normally an illustration guy, but the Lord actually gave me an illustration, so I was pretty excited about it. And when it comes with the title, you know, almost everything in life comes with an instruction manual. And an instruction manual, generally, it begins with some kind of warning. You know, handle this, don't handle this in this improper way, or else you might get hurt or something might break. And then there's practical steps for the proper use of the product. And then at the end of the instruction manual, you'll see some kind of advisement for long-term care. You know, if you treat it this way, it's going to serve you for a long time, that kind of thing. And in a sense, that is the breakdown of this passage in this chapter. Paul, he is instructing his young protege, Timothy, the overseer of the church at Ephesus. And part of Timothy's responsibilities are in standing against false teaching, safeguarding public worship, and developing mature leadership within the church. And in this specific chapter, Paul, he'll emphasize the importance of character and the work of a good minister of Jesus Christ. And he begins by reminding Timothy that there is a spiritual darkness behind false teachers that he will encounter. And like the instruction manual, he begins chapter 4 with that kind of warning. And then Paul encourages Timothy in three primary areas. And this is what we're going to look at kind of as we go through the chapter. The first area is he wants to talk about the importance of preaching good doctrine. And if we're going to have revival in our hearts and in the hearts of those that we get to minister and serve, we must preach good doctrine. The second part is practicing good doctrine. People don't want to just listen to what we have to say, but they want to see it lived out in our lives, in the everyday, in the mundane even. And then the third part is progressing in that good doctrine. If we're in the same place next year at this time as we are today, there's a problem. We should always be moving forward in our relationship and in our faith with Jesus. And so there needs to be that progression as we continue in the faith and walk in good doctrine. And so the preaching, it follows the warning. The practice is like that practical steps for good use. And then the progress is like that advisement for long-term care. And so these are the three things that we're going to consider in our time. And we're going to see how growing and continuing in these areas can promote not only, again, personal revival, but revival in the hearts of all the people that we get to minister to. And so let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you, and we really ask that you would fill each one of us with your Spirit. The study of your word is a spiritual transaction. So we need you to be able to help us to understand and then apply these things to our lives. Lord, we need you to convict us by your Spirit, to open up our eyes so that we can see those areas that need a little work, that need that we maybe would need to let go of or do things differently in. And Lord, we want to open up our hearts to your Spirit and the encouragement that you can give us in the Word to continue forward, to continue walking and doing well. And we want to ask that you would do this work to your glory, God. Amen. So let's look at the first section of our text. We're going to read the first six verses of chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul, he tells Timothy, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." Preaching good doctrine is the key to revival. And again, the warning here is against these false teachers. We must realize that there is an enemy out there who hates you and hates the work that God wants you to do. And he's out there prowling around, doing everything he can to trip you up and hinder you from being successful. And there are people that will be preaching and promoting a false doctrine. And they're empowered by, really, by Satan. It says deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Knowing this, we cannot allow ourselves or those we love and serve to fall prey to that enemy. And that's what's happened to these teachers themselves. It says that they gave heed to something that was demonic. And it's had a tragic and disastrous effect in their own lives. Giving heed to is to listen to. It's to pay attention to. It's devoting thought and effort toward. And so we don't want to do those things. We want to avoid paying and giving heed to lies and a false truth. These who have done this, they have departed, it said, from the faith. That word to depart, and like Pastor Dan, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I do love Blue Letter Bible. It's a great resource. That word to depart is aphistemi, and it means to withdraw oneself from absolutely, to fall away. The best example of this that I was thinking of is Judas. He spent much time with Jesus. 3 years with our Lord and Savior as he walked on this earth. He was one of the 12. He was given great responsibility, care of the money box, right? John chapter 12, verse 6 tells us that. As we minister to others, there will be those who are very close to us, who we love, who are part of the fellowship, maybe even part of our own inner circle. They can profess, perhaps with their mouth, that they're a Christian. But it should not surprise us. It should break our hearts and sadden us. But some, Paul says, will give heed to Satan, just like Judas did. And they may choose to depart rather than to continue with Jesus. And like Judas, they will be energized by the demonic. And as John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, that decision will, and the way that they, the choice that they make to depart from Jesus will show that they were never really truly among us. And then these people, they begin to work against the gospel of Christ. They seek to spread a false doctrine, even from within the church. That's what Paul is describing here in verses 2 and 3. Nothing stifles personal revival like false doctrine and false teaching. Paul reminds Timothy and all of us that false teachers exist. We can't act as if they don't. Not only outside the church, but also, as Paul says, inside the church. Remember, before Paul's first arrest, and when he was taken to Rome the first time, he was traveling to Jerusalem, and he makes a stop at Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30, he's talking to the leaders and the elders at Ephesus, and he says this in verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, and not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Notice the two groups there, savage wolves from outside coming in, and then from amongst themselves, people rising up, both outside and inside. We can expect false teachers to come. Perhaps some of these men that Paul spoke to there in Acts were the very men that were troubling Timothy. We don't know. But we do understand that if false teachers were a reality in Paul's day, that, again, we should not be surprised if we see them in our day. These false teachers, they're described as speaking lies in hypocrisy there in verse 2. That is, they speak a masked lie. The word hypocrisy comes from the Greek word hypokrisis, and it means an actor or a stage player. The word itself is a compound noun. It's made up of two Greek words, and it literally translates as an interpreter from underneath. And it makes sense when we understand ancient Greek theater. The actors in ancient Greek theaters, they would portray a character that was shown by a mask. And so as they acted that character, they literally interpreted from under the mask. And that word, which we have in English, you know, hypocrisy, it kind of came along through history to be understood as anyone pretending to be someone or something that they were not. And eventually, after a long time, in a general sense today, it is defined as a person who acts in contradiction to his or her stated beliefs or feelings. At least all of that is according to Merriam-Webster. Masked lies. Lies disguised as the truth. That's what a false teacher promotes. And we understand why, right? Straight up lies are easy to detect. But a hidden lie, hidden in a kernel of truth, coated with a candy shell, is much easier to swallow. Their false doctrine is shrouded in this pious or false righteousness. And it's exemplified in the example that Paul gave in verse 3. He said, they say forbidding to marry, and then commanding to abstain from foods. These false teachings can sound very religious. I remember a young man that came to be a volunteer with our organization, and he was steeped in that lie. And it was sad. They think, you know, it's good that I'm denying the flesh. I'm not taking part of these unclean things. But there's a deeper issue that's going on, and this is the issue. When we ascribe to those kind of things, we deny the goodness of God, and we distort the word of God. You see, the psalmist wrote concerning our Lord that good and upright is the Lord. Psalm 25:8. And James, the apostle, he would declare every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. James 1:17. God is good, and he gives us good gifts. He gave us our food to eat, and in the first form that he gave it, it was in fruits and vegetables, right? We read that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. And then after the flood, God kind of expanded what we were free to eat. He said, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. We read that in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. Jesus himself would acknowledge that we have freedom to eat. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 10 through 20, he's discussing with his disciples what defiles a man. And he makes this statement. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. That's what defiles a man. Again, the Lord showed this truth to Peter in a vision, right? We read the book of Acts, and it's that great tortilla vision filled with all kinds of animals that comes down from heaven three times. Acts chapter 10, verses 10 through 16. And Paul taught it again to the Corinthian believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23 to 33. And he reminded us there in that passage saying this. He said, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. And then he would add in that section to how he wrote to the Corinthians that we as believers who love one another, we have the freedom to exercise our freedom in Christ, but we need to do so in consideration of others. If there's a weaker brother who might be stumbled, then we need to honor that person above ourselves. And so we want to walk in love too, not just in our freedom. Marriage is the same. Marriage is God's institution, right? It's one of the many blessings that God has given to us. My wife is there. I'm going to put her on the spot. Katie, we have 7 kids together. Such a blessing. I could not be blessed with a better wife. And I love marriage. It's fun, you know. God said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. And so marriage is good. Even when Jesus taught on marriage in Matthew chapter 19, when people questioned him about divorce, he went back to the beginning and he said, what God has put together, let no man separate. He did not condemn marriage. Paul, in teaching about marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, is the same. But he would add, hey, not everyone has to marry. Perhaps you're here today and you're single and you're like, ah, that's not my thing. It's okay. This is why Paul tells Timothy, these things which God created to be received, they're to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. We don't want to deny the goodness of God, and we don't want to distort the word of God. We just want to uphold it. Let's look back at verse 4. It says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. It's the word of God that is the primary focus here. False teachers, they will distort and twist the word, but we are to hold fast to that good doctrine. We're not to move away from it. And we're to be actively instructing others or preaching it to our brothers and sisters. Preaching the word combats the work of the enemy. And Paul encourages Timothy there, saying, instruct the brethren in these things. That's what we want to do. We want to preach good doctrine. Understand and teach the truth. That's what a good servant of Jesus Christ does. It's the distinction that sets a good servant apart from a false teacher. And there's great benefit to that type of service. One benefit is sanctification. We read that in verse 5. The word of God in prayer, it sanctifies. Sanctified, it's hagiadzo, and the use of it here means to cleanse externally or to purify. It reminds us that we're not just physical beings in a physical world. We're spiritual, and we have a relationship with the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he is good, and he will honor those who have a relationship with him that's built upon the proper understanding of who he is and what he has done, and with thanksgiving. God cleanses the good things that he gives us, and we can be grateful for it and for them. And there's a clear relationship between cleansing and God's word. Consider what Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane in John chapter 17, verse 17. He's praying there in agony, sweating great drops of blood. And he says, "Sanctify them by your truth." And then he defines what the truth is. Your word is truth. Jesus, he asked the Father to cleanse and set each of us apart by the word of God. In John 15:3, to the disciples, he says this as well. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So believing and preaching good doctrine, God's word, it clearly has a cleansing effect on us and on the things of this world. In verse 6, we see another benefit of preaching good doctrine. He says to Timothy, you will be nourished in the words of faith. Some of your Bibles might read trained in the words of faith. It presents the idea of our minds being strengthened or built up. Something nourished is well fed. It's able to grow, and it being well fed kind of it helps to keep us healthy. The word of God and good doctrine, it makes us spiritually strong and healthy. Remember the words of our Lord to Satan when he was tempted in the wilderness. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. The word of God to the believer is an essential source of life and vitality spiritually, in the same way that physical food is an essential source of life to our bodies. Paul wrote in his first epistle, Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. He wrote, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. May we always desire, hunger and thirst for God's word as we follow him. For that good doctrine which will strengthen us and cause us to grow up in maturity in Jesus Christ. Amen? Preaching good doctrine is a key to revival. Our second section is going to be verses 7 through 12. It says this, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For godly exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. This section... I think the primary part is practicing good doctrine is vital to revival, right? The key is preaching good doctrine. But what's vital is that people see us walk good doctrine, right? That we practice it. This section is like the practical steps for proper use as we think of that instruction manual analogy. Practically, we need to reject those things that are not profitable. Paul, he calls them profane in verse 7. That is worldly. The NIV translates that word godless. The ESV, irreverent. The NASB, worthless. And the CSB, pointless. The idea is clear, that we reject the things that are not from God and are simply a waste of our time. You know what that convicted me of? I'll just be totally honest, as I was thinking about, what is the thing that is the biggest waste of my time? Scrolling on my phone. Ugh, I'm so guilty. You can pray for me. It's a waste of time. It does me no good, there's no benefit, and I neglect everything of importance around me. And so if you're like me and you have that problem, we need to put that aside. That is a waste of our time. He also mentions in verse 7, old wives' fables. That's an expression. It refers to superstitious claims or urban legends. And I'm sure we've all heard them. I have two examples for us. One is, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. You know, I grew up listening to that one from my mom, and I probably still follow that practice, honestly. I love apples. Green ones are the best, and I have them almost every day. But it's just an old wives' fable. In fact, I remember I had someone at the house, Pastor Tim. I don't know where he's at. Is he here? There he is in the back. He's like, did you wash that, bro? Do you know what's on the outside of those things? Guilty. I actually don't. I should more. Thank you for looking out for me. The other old wives' fable is, don't go out with wet hair or you'll get sick. In Burma, it's don't run in the rain or you might die. That's an old wives' fable. I've done it a bunch. You won't die. These are not things, though, that we need to focus our time and attention on. To the Colossian believers, Paul, he wrote this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. He said, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Wisdom and worldly philosophy, it cheats us. It kind of robs us of true value. It takes away our time, it takes away our energy, and it takes away our focus from the things that truly matter. Practically, we want to reject those things. And then Paul, in verse 7, he says, what we do want to do, it's exercise ourselves towards godliness. Instead of exercise, the NASB, it uses the word discipline, discipline yourself to godliness. The NIV uses the word train yourself towards godliness. Exercise, discipline, training, all these things, they present the idea of hard work, focus, time, energy, attention, right? These are sweaty words, especially here in Thailand. Paul in verse 8, he contrasts the physical exercise or training with our spiritual disciplines.